Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this opportunity to look at this wonderful chapter in Hebrews. I pray that we would be challenged this morning, that we would see our doubt, that you would strengthen our faith, that we would realize that because Christ is so superior to all things, that we would desire to trust in him and that he'll be the one leading our lives. Bless this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 through 40, finishing this wonderful chapter, the faith chapter in the book of Hebrews. The audience that the author is writing to was a Jewish audience who came out of Judaism, and many people were attached to Judaism and were kind of on the fence. And so the author of Hebrews writes this chapter to show that faith has always been the means by which people are pleasing to God, as a way of showing that his message is not something new. It is the same message from the Old Testament, and that it is by faith and faith alone. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, the author says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct," he says, "imitate their faith." And so we can do that for the leaders we have in this church today, and we can do that for those saints that we see in the Old Testament as well, is that we're not so much imitating their conduct, we're imitating their faith, because they were trusting in a faithful God. And so if there's one thing that I can say to kind of summarize all of Hebrews 11, is these Old Testament people were not special people. They were ordinary, normal people. They had faith. Many of them, we will see, had weak faith, had some faith, but they did have faith. And the reason why they did great things was because they believed in a great God. And so to really summarize that, I'll read a passage from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think, gives us some great insight into how we should view Hebrews chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. He came proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He says, 'For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified.' He says, 'I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling.' He says, 'My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power.'" Notice there how he's emphasizing that he did not try to trick people into believing a certain message by saying something in a certain way. He did not rely upon worldly technique. He just simply pointed people to Christ and him crucified. His message in verse 4, it says, was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's the reason why, verse 5. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And that's Hebrews 11. Why did Noah spend all that time building an ark when he had never seen a worldwide flood? Was it because he didn't own an umbrella? Probably because he trusted so firmly in the faithfulness and in the promises of God. And that is what we've been doing all throughout the book of Hebrews, is that we've just been pointing people to Christ, not trying to argue you or trying to reason you into believing something that's false, but simply pointing you to Christ, showing you that he is worthy of your trust and your faith, and so you are then to trust in him. And so the outline of the book opens up with this doctrinal section, chapter 1 through chapter 10, and it's all about pointing out the superiority of Christ in his person and in his work. So if you ask yourself that, you look at the people of Hebrews 11 and you think that you fall short, that you have some faith, but you kind of waver and you don't think you live up to the standard, and you kind of just finish Hebrews 11 and you say, "I believe, help my unbelief." Well, the book of Hebrews helps you with that. It starts out with doctrine, because that is what we are to believe in. When you first trust the doctrine, the theology, the first 10 chapters, that leads to faith. And so if you find yourself wavering in your faith, or you want your faith strengthened, the answer is the first 10 chapters of Hebrews. And so after that doctrinal section is this practical section showing us how we are to respond, and we are to respond with faith. And the reason we respond with faith is because we come to the end of chapter 10, verse 18, and we are so convinced of the superiority of the person and work of Christ that we can do nothing else other than to trust in Him because we believe the theology of those first 10 chapters. So that is how we are to respond, is faith, and it is the theology of those first 10 chapters that really spark us and cultivate that life that where we live with faith. What is faith? Well, Hebrews 11 starts out by giving us that definition that faith is assurance, it's conviction, it's assurance and convictions in things that we can't see, things that we hope for, things that will happen in the future. We have that confident assurance that they will come to pass. But the Bible gives a couple of different nuances about what actual genuine saving faith looks like. And so I wanted to show you these three aspects, these three characteristics of what biblical faith actually is. And so when theologians want to sound smart, they speak in Latin. So I'll give you an English translation. The first word, I don't know how to pronounce that, notitia, I don't have any idea. Anyways, the word means knowledge. In order to have biblical faith, you must first have knowledge. You can't believe in something that you have no knowledge of. So to have biblical faith, you must first have the knowledge of the gospel message. You can't believe in the gospel message if you don't know what it is. You must first have that knowledge. And obviously, knowledge is not the only thing that is required for somebody to be saved. If it were, then you could just give the gospel to somebody and they would be saved because they had the knowledge of the gospel. Well, it's more than just having that knowledge of the gospel. The second aspect is pronounced something, assensus. It's intellectual assent or acceptance of that message. Once you receive the knowledge of that message, you have this intellectual acceptance. You have this agreement of the gospel message. If you have the knowledge of the gospel and you say, I hate that message, it's not true, then that's not biblical faith. You must respond in the right way to the message, and that is with intellectual agreement and acceptance and assent, where you say, yes, that is true, and you agree with the content of that message. Sadly, many people today think they are saved when they only have the first two aspects of biblical faith. They've heard the gospel, and for a short period of time, or maybe for a long period of time, they seem to agree with the content of the gospel message. But I would assert to you that that is not saving faith. Just merely having the knowledge of the gospel and agreeing that the gospel is true is simply not enough for biblical faith. And I would point you to the devil for that. Do you think the devil has the knowledge of the gospel? I do. Do you think the devil agrees with the theology of the gospel? I think he does. I think he looks at Christ and realizes that Christ is the perfect Son of God and he has provided forgiveness of sins for all those who would believe in him, and he agrees with that. Intellectually, the devil agrees. He has this acceptance of that truth. The book of James says that demons believe. So how could we say that there is only one kind of faith in the Bible if even the demons believe but they are not saved? What is the difference between biblical faith and the faith that demons have? I think the difference is found in the third aspect of biblical faith, which people call fiducia, which is simply trust or commitment. It's not enough to have knowledge or just to agree with that message, but you have to actually put your trust and your commitment in the truth of that message. And so as we go throughout the Bible, and we don't see the Bible tell us to believe Jesus. It doesn't tell us so much to believe about Jesus. The actual wording of the Bible is to believe in Jesus. And that preposition, to believe in Him, that is what makes all the difference. We don't simply believe certain facts about the person of Christ, but we are actually placing our trust and our commitment in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the illustration I've shared with you in the past, the illustration that I think makes this clear in my mind, is a parachute. I have the knowledge that a parachute exists. I have the knowledge that a parachute is able to save people. I intellectually agree that a parachute can save people's lives. I've seen it happen. You can run tests and give me facts and statistics. I believe that the parachute does that. But I am absolutely terrified of heights. and I will never put that parachute on. I will never exercise that faith. I will never jump out of the airplane, trust myself to that parachute, and pull the ripcord. Because as far as you can give me all the evidence in the world, it's never going to happen. Biblical faith is like jumping out of an airplane and trusting yourself into that parachute. You have to actually place your trust and your commitment in Christ and say, I agree the message is true, and I trust my eternal destiny into what he has done. And so as we go through the Bible and we see people have this superficial faith, or that the demons have faith, they only have the first two aspects of faith. You must actually place your trust in the message, the person, and work of Christ. And so that is what we are seeing in the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is calling us to this kind of faith, to actually place your trust in Christ the same way that you would trust a parachute. And so we saw that faith defined at the beginning of the chapter. It's assurance, it's conviction, it's not wavering doubt, it's trust in things you cannot see, trust in what you hope for. And then after that, we saw a number of different demonstrations of faith. So far in verses 4 through 29, we saw all those different demonstrations of faith. Last time we ended at verse 29, and we saw the Jewish people, they left Egypt, and it says there in verse 29 that by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. They had faith, and they passed through that Red Sea. And the Egyptians, they did not have faith, and so when they attempted to cross the Red Sea, they were in fact drowned. Verse 30 starts out, and we skip the book of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and we jump to Joshua and the walls of Jericho. Why is that true? Why do we jump three different books? We start out in Genesis 4, and we start seeing different examples of faith from Genesis 4, Genesis 5, Genesis 6. We jump to Abraham. We have all this detailed information through Genesis. And all of a sudden, we skip three books and come to Joshua. Well, I think the reason why is because the Exodus generation was not truly saved. The book of Hebrews presents the Exodus generation as one who was not only disobedient, but lacked faith as well. And he says that at the end of Hebrews chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is talking about the Exodus generation. He's talked about all those who drank the same spiritual drink out of that rock. But in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 5, describing the Exodus generation, he says, nevertheless, with most of them, referring to most of the Exodus generation, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So you could ask the question, was every single example of people in Hebrews 11, were they genuinely and authentically saved? And the answer to that question is, I don't know, but I don't think so. I don't think the majority of the Exodus generation were saved. I think that there were saved people in the Exodus generation, and it was by their faith that they were able to cross the Red Sea. Certainly those Exodus generation had infants and babies, and they didn't have faith, and they were able to cross through the Red Sea. I think the faith of those faithful people allowed them to cross the Red Sea, but I don't think that all of them were necessarily saved. And so we jump now, we skip three books of the Bible and come to Joshua, and he skips that Exodus generation because they do not give a good example of faith or faithfulness towards God. So the first thing that we're going to see this morning is that faith is demonstrated in deliverance and in victory. And we have a number of examples here of those people who exercise faith and experience deliverance and victory at the same time. And so verse 30, you'll notice it begins with the two words, by faith. That is Hebrews 11, showing that all these people did these wonderful things because they were using faith at that time. It does not mention the name of Joshua here. It just simply says the walls of Jericho fell down after those walls had been encircled for 7 days. This comes from Joshua chapters 5 and 6. In Joshua 6, the Lord gave his people some instructions. He says to march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. He says in Joshua 6:3, you shall do so for 6 days. Then 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. They march around Jericho 7 times on the 7th day in obedience to the Lord's command, and their only knowledge really that this would do anything was in Joshua 6:2, where God gives his people this promise. I have given Jericho into your hand. So from a human standpoint, Jericho was an impossible city to conquer. It was heavily fortified. The Jewish people were not some great trained army with a lot of weaponry and really trained in warfare. But what they did have was trumpets, just like Gideon. They had trumpets and they had God's promises, and that was good enough for them. Marching around the city, how could such a procedure make those massive fortification walls fall? Who would have ever heard of such a thing as fighting these people in this way? You could almost imagine those people in Jericho laughing at the Jewish people as they just walk around the city once a day and thinking that they're going to somehow win a war. What happened was it took faith to carry out this mode of attack, and they were rewarded. They won that victory because they had that faith. It was their faith that caused them to obey God and to obey his command. They acted in obedience under unusual circumstances. That's unusual, to have trumpets and to merely walk around the city. And that is what we've seen all throughout Hebrews 11, is these unusual circumstances and people showing faith in these unusual circumstances, and amazing things happen because of an amazing God. Their labor was not in vain, and they believed, and the walls fell down, not because their voice was so loud or the trumpets were so loud that it just knocked all the walls over, but only because what God did according to his promise. At the same time, there's also a story of a lady named Rahab in verse 31. It was Rahab who by faith, Rahab the harlot, she did not perish along with those who were disobedient. James 2:25 says that Rahab the harlot was justified by works. That is not to say that she was justified before God by works, but she was justified before man by works. Her works were the evidence and the demonstration that her faith was real. News about God's people had spread into the land of Canaan. News about them, the great exodus from Egypt, news about the parting of the Red Sea. The Jewish people wandered in the wilderness for many years. They had some success and victory in battle, and that news spread into the land of Canaan. And the people there in Canaan heard this news along with Rahab the harlot. And Rahab the harlot heard this news of the greatness of God and his promise to take over the promised land. And so Rahab believed that promise, and she was saved. In Joshua chapter 2, God's people are supposed to cross over into the promised land, and God gave them this promise that they would have victory at Jericho. And so Joshua sends a number of spies into the promised land to go into the city of Jericho to try to collect some sort of information that would help them in this battle. While the spies are in Jericho, the king asks to see the spies, and Rahab hides the spies and confesses her faith in God's act of redemption. And she believed that God's people would in fact take the city. The city was heavily fortified. The Jewish people probably didn't have giant ladders to scale in the city, lots of weaponry and warfare. And so the people of Jericho probably felt perfectly safe. But Rahab there is showing her faith, and she is trusting that God is going to save herself and take over the city. And so she hides those spies. And so she did not perish when the city of Jericho eventually fell. It's a little unusual and surprising as you read through the book, the chapter, of chapter 11 here, you see all these people doing great things and exercising faith in God. You see people like Abraham, people like Moses, and then you come to verse 31, and what do you see? You see probably the least likely person to be saved, the least likely person to exercise faith in God. What do we know about Rahab? She was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. Obviously, she was a woman, and she was a prostitute. The least likely person you would think would have faith in God. The amazing thing that the author of Hebrews includes this story here is it shows that walking by faith has always been the means by which to please God. It's not based off of your genealogy. It couldn't be based off your genealogy because Rahab was in fact a Gentile. It couldn't be based off of your works because she was a prostitute. It couldn't be based off of your previous religious heritage and your religious ceremony because she was not a follower of the Lord. She was living in the land of Canaan. This story of just quickly placing the story of Rahab in the book, it shows that God is no respecter of persons. And so for those Jewish audience that this book was originally written to, that's an important message for them to hear, is that Christ dies for the forgiveness of sins, and the gospel is for everybody, even for Gentile prostitute women as well. Rahab showed her faith by her confession. In Joshua 2, verse 9, Rahab said to the spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." She confessed faith in God. And so Joshua 6 and verse 25, it says, "Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." She was saved. She had deliverance. She had victory because of her faith, trusting in God's promises. We come to verse 32. It's a very interesting verse. Verse 32, it starts out, the author of Hebrews says, "And what more shall I say?" It seems to indicate that the author here is starting to wrap up his argument and really to put an exclamation point on the end of this as a way of saying, "I think I've proved my point." His point is that the Old Testament taught that pleasing God was living a life of faith. And so after he's given us 31 verses of all these wonderful demonstrations of faith, he says, "What more shall I say?" Yet he does continue to give more examples. And it's interesting there in verse 32, he says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of," and then he starts to list a number of different names. That's an interesting phrase. "For time will fail me if I tell of these other people." I gave the first couple of lessons of the book of Hebrews, and I suggested to you that the book of Hebrews was originally a sermon given in the first century, and someone took that sermon and added to it a little bit and made it into more of an epistle. And that first century sermon is, in fact, included in our Bibles. One of the reasons why I say that is because the book of Hebrews starts out in such an unusual way. It starts out like a sermon. It kind of reads like a sermon. You come to chapter 8, verse 1. He says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this." It seems like he's preaching a sermon and he's starting to wrap up and summarize what he has said. And then he says, "For time will fail me if I tell of." Would you write that if you were writing an epistle? That sounds like he's preaching a sermon and he's saying, "We need a break for lunch soon. Time will fail me. I need to wrap this up." I think he's giving a sermon in the first century, but the letter does have some elements of being an epistle. At the end of the epistle, he starts to talk about Timothy being in prison. It seems like the end of the letter is more of an epistle. I think it's logical to think that it was a sermon that was turned into an epistle and brought into the Bible. It's interesting that that verb there, "For time will fail me if I tell of," that verb "tell" there is a participle, and in Greek, participles have gender. This is a masculine participle. So the author of the letter is referring to himself using a masculine participle. What does that mean? It means the author was a man. There have been a number of people throughout church history that have suggested that a woman wrote the book of Hebrews. And when they come to this verse, they say, well, it's obvious that the female author is masking her identity and just referring to herself as a man so she wouldn't reveal her identity. I don't know how you can believe in inerrancy and believe something like that. If it's written with a masculine participle, then it is a man who wrote the book. But I don't know who wrote it. Maybe Paul, maybe, I don't know. Let's not get into that anymore. So, he says, time will fail me. He's starting to wrap up his point. He's saying that he has proved his point that it is living by faith that pleases God. And yet, some of the examples that he gives, they're rather surprising examples. We see so much sin and doubt in their lives in the Old Testament. They had this mixed legacy. Their sins are presented so clearly in the Old Testament, and Hebrews 11 simply identifies their faith because there is no such thing as a perfect example from the Old Testament, one who was faultless and evidenced faith at all times without doubting. It shows that these people, they had faith at critical times in their life, and that is the point. Not their sin, not their doubt. The point is simply that they exercise faith and that we are to do the same as well. He's been giving examples of faith in a fairly detailed way, at least giving some examples, some information about what went on in the Old Testament. Now he seems to be running out of time, and so he starts to pick up his pace, and he starts to cover more and more ground. So far, the chapter has been in chronological order. Now, chronology goes out the window, and what he is concerned with is simply giving you examples of faith, not necessarily giving you a history lesson of when things happened, but really to focus on the fact that these people exercised faith in God's promises. Surprisingly, the first example he gives here in verse 32 is Gideon. Gideon is from Judges chapters 6 through 8. You read the story of Gideon, and you scratch your head and you think, how did Gideon's name get included in Hebrews chapter 11? Well, he actually did exercise great faith, at least in one moment of his life. Israel was being oppressed by the Midianites, this army that nobody could count. And God calls on Gideon, raises him up to free the Jewish people from this massive army. God promises Gideon victory in war. And that is all that Gideon should need to hear. But Gideon doubts, and multiple times he asks God for a sign to prove that he, in fact, would be victorious, to prove that God's promises is true. And so God grants that sign, and Gideon eventually goes to lead people into battle. Gideon gathers an army of 32,000 men to fight this great army who is like locusts covering the earth. But God wants to make sure that when Gideon wins the battle, that the glory will all go to God and not to Gideon. So God dwindles down Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300 men. Gideon's army surrounds the Midianite camp. They show their torches. They blow their trumpets. The Midianites don't know what's going on. They fight themselves. They run away. Gideon wins the battle. Why? Because Gideon eventually believed in God's promise of deliverance. It was by his faith that they experienced deliverance and victory over the Midianites. You read the rest of Judges chapter 8, and it tells you that Gideon had 70 sons and many wives, and you are shocked that Gideon could be part of Hebrews 11. He did exercise faith, and that's the point of Hebrews 11. Not so much to dwell on his sins, but to dwell on the fact that it is faith that pleases God, living that kind of a lifestyle. From Gideon, he then mentions Barak. Barak is in Judges 4 through 5. Gideon is in Judges 6 through 8. So this is not chronological. His point is simply to emphasize that they had this victory because of faith. And so the story of Barak, Deborah was judging Israel. And Deborah sent Barak along with 10,000 men to fight against Sisera, who was the commander of the Canaanite army. And God promised Barak that he would have victory. So how does Barak respond? In Judges chapter 4, verse 8, Barak has received this promise of victory, but he says to Deborah, I will go If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Even though Gideon, Barak has this promise of victory, he needs Deborah there with him. Otherwise, he seemingly does not believe the promises of God. Barak hesitates, but eventually he exercises faith. He goes to the battle and he wins the battle. I want to say the same thing to Barak that I would to Gideon. If you're fighting a large army and God promises you victory, it doesn't matter if it's you alone with a Q-tip, you go and fight and God will guarantee that you will win. It is all by trusting in God's promises. We see these people put in impossible situations and they have deliverance and victory. It's all because of God's great promises. While we move on to Samson, we're moving through the book of Judges. Samson is in Judges 13 through 16. Samson is a rather interesting story, and you read the story of Samson, and I scratch my head and think, how could Samson be included in the same chapter as Abraham? It's just startling to me. Well, it's because Samson exercised faith. Samson exercised faith in the promises of God, and so he is included in this wonderful chapter. At the time of Samson's life, the Jewish people were under the hands of the Philistines, and so God raised up Samson in order to deliver Israel from those Philistines. When Samson grew up, he saw a Philistine woman, and he said to his parents, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." He was a man motivated by lust. He was a man who yielded to his fleshly appetites. He desired a Philistine woman. His parents were not thrilled with that choice because marrying a non-Israelite woman so often led to idolatry. Samson, he marries this non-Israelite woman and he does not actually consummate the marriage. Instead, he goes into a rage like he usually did. And so his wife was given to another man, another Philistine man who was present at that time. Samson eventually was ready to consummate the marriage. He finds out that this woman was given to a different Philistine man. So what does Samson do? The only logical response would be to gather 300 foxes and to tie their tails together with torches and to set them loose and burn down their fields. Well, he did that, and as you could imagine, the Philistines weren't exactly too happy about that. So they're on a chase to try to go get Samson. 3,000 Philistines are chasing after Samson. And what does Samson do? The only logical thing was he got a jawbone from a donkey and he killed 1,000 Philistines. Well, the Philistines aren't too happy about that. So they wanted to find out how Samson could lose all this strength. He runs into a woman in Gaza named Delilah. And the Philistines eventually learn how to remove Samson's strength through his hair. So they capture Samson and they cut off his hair, they gouge out his eyes, and they place him in prison. The Philistines put Samson in a situation, they're going to make fun of him, and so Samson, he has this prayer, he cries out to God to renew his strength, he stands in the middle of this house, pushes the middle pillars over, killing himself and the Philistines. He exercised faith, and he trusted in God's promise for that faith. And so he is a man who exercised faith, and he is included in Hebrews chapter 11. What a story that was. We could spend weeks on the life of Samson, but all we have to see here is that he was, in fact, a man who exercised faith. From Samson, we move on to Jephthah. Jephthah was in Judges 11 and 12, which occurred before Samson. So we do not see chronology here. The point is that these people were those who exercised faith. Jephthah's victory was over the Ammonites. You can read all the wonderful details about that story later and see how he was a man who exercised faith. It continues to mention the name David. He's not giving any details here, just simply to say these people were, in fact, those who exercised faith. David is remembered as one of the greatest kings in Israel, and he certainly exercised faith on a number of occasions. Certainly in 1 Samuel 17, where David fought Goliath. He exercised faith. Certainly he exercised faith in God as he is being chased around the desert. He exercised faith as he wrote the Psalms. And we see all these great expressions of faith and praise to God throughout all of the Psalms. David wrote Psalm 31. And the first five verses of Psalm 31, they say, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." David was a man. I think of David, I first start to think of all of his different sins. But here the author is simply emphasizing that he led a life of faith. From David, he mentions Samuel. Samuel was an important leader in the transitional time of Israel, transitioning from the judges to the monarchy. Samuel was a man who heard God's voice and obeyed his will and exercised faith in the promises of God. It would be impossible for us to go through the Old Testament and to examine all the different examples of faith, because you could turn to just about every page and find an example. And so here the author of Hebrews, he stops citing names and he just starts to list off different random events. He goes on after Samuel and he just says, "and the prophets." He's starting to get more vague and more vague as a way of just saying, look at the prophets. They were those who exercised faith. Look at the prophets. I mean, they live lives of faith. They were those preaching God's word. They were true to his word as they preached it, and yet they suffered greatly, and yet they did not compromise on his word. This is seen in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Isaiah here is called into the ministry. Isaiah says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And Isaiah responds by saying, 'Here am I, send me.'" He exercised faith, trusting in God's promises, as did all the other prophets as well. Verse 33, now he stops listing names and he just starts listing off different events and activities. Verse 37 says, "who by faith," your translation may say "through faith." This is the last time that expression is mentioned, as a way of simply, again, drawing our attention that this is a chapter on faith, to show this is the way to respond to all that theology that we have seen. "There were many people who by faith," verse 33 says, "they conquered kingdoms." They certainly did. David conquered kingdoms. The people we just saw conquered kingdoms. Gideon conquered kingdoms. They did these amazing illustrations of faith, trusting in God's promises. Verse 33 says, "it was by faith that they performed acts of righteousness," or they administered justice. Certainly Solomon did this as he was reigning as king, performing these righteous, just acts. Samuel and David did as well. Verse 33 says, "it was by faith that these people obtained promises." God gave them promises, and somewhere along the way, God gave answers to those promises, fulfilled those promises, and they were able to see those promises fulfilled. Israel was given the promise to live in the promised land, and we see people in the Old Testament see the fulfillment of that promise and actually live there in the promised land. Verse 13 mentions how there were some people who died in faith without receiving the promises. Some people think that this is a contradiction in the Bible, that it says some people didn't receive promises, some people did receive promises. It's not a contradiction. Both are true. You could take somebody in the Old Testament and you could say they did receive promises and also they didn't receive promises. They received certain promises that were fulfilled in their lifetime, but there were certain promises they didn't receive. Like they were promised the Messiah, and they were never alive to actually see him alive on earth, but they did in fact receive other promises that were fulfilled in their lifetime. So this is not an example of the Bible contradicting itself. God cannot lie, so the Bible never contradicts itself. In verse 33, it was by faith that some people, it says, shut the mouths of lions. That is an allusion to Daniel, who he disobeyed the king's order. He worshiped the true God and put the lion. He was put in a lion's den, and he was unharmed because he trusted in God. In Judges 14, Samson had a run-in with a lion. David did in 1 Samuel 17, many different allusions there. In verse 34, there were people who by faith quenched the power of fire, referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends who were in the fiery furnace and were saved. They had deliverance because of their faith. Verse 34 says it was by faith some escaped the edge of the sword. That is a description of many people in the Old Testament who were saved from death. 1 Samuel 17, David was saved from Goliath's sword. Ahab killed many people with the sword, and yet Elijah was saved in 1 Kings 19. Elisha and Jeremiah also were saved from the sword. It was by faith that many were from weakness were made strong. Certainly we can say that about Samson, who by faith his weakness was turned into strength. Many by faith became mighty in war. That was certainly true for David and for Gideon and for countless others. By faith, some, they put foreign armies to flight. Read the Old Testament. That happens on almost every page. Certainly Gideon did that with his win over the Midianites. Verse 35 says that it was by faith women received back their dead by resurrection. Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. Elisha raised the son of a wealthy Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4. They by faith received those promises. We see story after story of those people who had faith, and that faith was demonstrated in deliverance and victory as they were trusting in God's promises. But would you notice that in the middle of verse 35 that the chapter does not end? The author is trying to prove his point. And if we stop in the middle of verse 35, we will have an incomplete picture about what faith actually looks like. So far in verses 1 through 35, we see that faith is demonstrated in deliverance and victory. And before you jump to the wrong conclusion and think that if you have faith, you will always be delivered and you will always be victorious, we have verses 35 and continuing to show that faith is demonstrated in persecution and martyrdom as well. That faith does not always guarantee deliverance. There were people in the Old Testament who have faith and they were persecuted and they were killed for their faith. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture, that not all men, not all women who have faith will experience these miraculous events of deliverance. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The apostles in Acts chapter 5, they were flogged and they went on their way from the presence of the council. They were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. In Acts 14, Paul is encouraging hit some disciples in the faith. That's interesting how it says that. Acts 14:22, Paul was encouraging the disciples. How does he encourage them? He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. True faith sometimes ends in persecution and being a martyr as well. And so we see there at the middle of verse 35, that he just makes this transition from deliverance and victory to persecution in just one simple phrase. And others were tortured. It's not all gumdrops and roses. There's deliverance, but there's persecution as well. Some people were tortured. Read the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a ministry. He was faithful to God's calling, and yet he was tortured greatly. These people who were tortured, they did not accept the release. They did not obtain release, but it says that they might obtain a better resurrection. God did not merely save them from physical persecution. He has something better for them in the future, and that is a resurrected, glorified body that they will experience. Verse 36, he goes on to mention this persecution. He says, others experience mockings. They experience scourgings, chains, imprisonments, Pick an Old Testament prophet and you will see that true in their life. Jeremiah was beaten and imprisoned in Jeremiah 37. The price of remaining faithful to God was often suffering, pain, and prison. That was certainly true in the life of the Apostle Paul. In verse 37, some were stoned. Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24 was stoned. Various other prophets as well. Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Some people were sawn in two. Some people were tempted. Some people were not delivered from the sword, but they were put to death with the sword. Jezebel in 1 Kings 18 killed many of the prophets with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and in goatskins. That was later became the standard garb for a prophet. Certainly Elijah and Elisha were dressed this way. These prophets, as they were faithful to God, verse 37 says they were destitute. I mean, they were needy. They lacked certain things. They were afflicted. They were oppressed. They were ill-treated and they were tormented. Those last three phrases really summarize the prophetic ministry of Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, many of the prophets. And so they did not compromise the word of God. It was by faith that they trusted in God's character, in his purposes, and in his promises. And so even in the face of persecution, they remained strong. And so as you read the book of Hebrews, and you see the superiority of Christ in chapters 1 through 10, do not compromise on his person and work. The reason why we have so much theology in those first 10 chapters is so that in the face of persecution, you will not deny his name. You will be firmly trusting in his person and work, and so you will then be not compromising on who he is. He gives a certain level of hope here in verse 38, describing those people who suffer persecution, describing those people who gave their lives for the Lord. It says they were men of whom the world was not worthy. Society does not deserve to possess the gospel. We have the truth. We are ambassadors for Christ. Society does not deserve that truth, and yet we are to march on forward and preach the gospel and not compromise on his truth. They lived rough lives. They were wandering in deserts, in mountains, caves, holes in the ground. Regardless of external circumstances, these people were true to God's calling, and they were trusting in all that he had for them. The chapter ends by showing that faith is also demonstrated in not receiving what was promised. We have that truth given here again in verse 39 to say all these. He really summarizes the whole chapter here. All these, they gained approval through their faith, yet he says they did not receive what was promised. They had ultimate promises of the coming of the Messiah and the completion of the Lord's work of salvation. They did not see that. They were not alive. They died without seeing that promise. One thing we can say that was true about their lives is that their faith was not simply in immediate promises, but in future promises. The ultimate promise of salvation. They did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us. He provides salvation. They may gave up their physical life for the Lord, but they did not lose their spiritual life. They still have that salvation so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. It wasn't until the work of Christ, his resurrection, the beginning of Christianity, that their salvation could be made complete. It was made complete, they were made perfect, and they could see all those truths of the glories of the gospel. Faith can give deliverance, faith can give victory, but it can also bring persecution into your life. But the author ends chapter 11 here by showing that there's a better future than just persecution in this life, than just temporary physical promises. There is the wonderful eternal promise of salvation. 2 Corinthians 4:9, Paul said, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. That are those Old Testament saints. They may have been killed, but they will be resurrected one day, and they will have that ultimate promise of eternity in heaven with God. We are way out of time, so I believe you may say, help my unbelief. How do you do that? Scripture strengthens our faith. John chapter 20, verse 30, the Gospel of John was written so that you may believe. Romans 10:17 says faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. Colossians 1:23 says that our faith can be firmly established in the gospel, so always be studying the gospel. And then ultimately, look to Jesus. The author of Hebrews continues into chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and he says there in verse 2 about Christ, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking to Jesus, he is the author and he is the perfecter of our faith. So if you find yourself wavering in your faith, doubting certain promises, the answer is Hebrews chapters 1 through 10. It's to focus on the person and work of Christ. That is why we have 10 chapters of theology before we talk about faith, because it is the theology of chapters 1 through 10 that produce and strengthen the faith in your life. So always look to Jesus, to his person, and to his work. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the person and work of Christ, for the clarity of Scripture, and for all that we can learn from that. It is a privilege to live for you. It is a privilege to be persecuted for you. It is a privilege to walk by faith. We pray that you would take away our doubt, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would give us the grace to always look upon your Son, because he is most superior. In Jesus' name, amen.